Recently, in one of my travels, I was reading a book or a magazine, and there was a survey taken among a group of people. And the survey was this, and this is the question that was asked. What is the one thing you like to hear said to you more than anything else? The one thing you like to hear more than anything else. Now, when I began to read this and began to see the answers, I really, really got excited. In fact, at one point I began to laugh, and I think you'll see why in just a moment. But the first thing that this survey said among people was that the one thing they like to hear said to them more than anything else was simply this: I love you. How would you like to hear someone say to you, I love you? Well, then they asked them, what would be the second thing? What would be the second thing you like to hear said to you more than anything else when it comes in the second place? And it was, I forgive you. How many know it's good to hear someone say to you, I forgive you? And it's good to say it yourself, I forgive you. But when it came to the third thing in closing the survey out, the third thing that these folks said they liked to hear said to them more than anything else was this: supper's ready. I love you, I forgive you, and supper's ready. Isn't that amazing? Now, you can't tell I like to eat, but of course, I like that too, to hear supper's ready. And I began to think about that, and I said, you know, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ forgives you. And He's prepared a meal of blessing and provision that only He can give you and satisfy your soul in through a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I love you, I forgive you, and supper's ready. Everybody say that. I love you, I forgive you, and supper's ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, my prayer more than anything is that we would take Your Word and hide it in our hearts, that we would cherish Your Word in our hearts so that we would not sin against You. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon You now to lead us and to guide us into the truth of God's Word. God, we once again cast ourselves upon Your mercy, and we acknowledge that we cannot do one thing without You. I pray, God, that all that is sensed, all that is heard, all that is felt in this place is the presence of You, God, through the power of Your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that You would eclipse us in the outshining of Your glory, so that everything that's said, everything that's done in this place would bring glory and honor to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned something in 1999 that really alarmed me. And I want to share this with you before we begin to share God's Word with you. I learned that the United States of America is considered to be the third largest unchurched nation in the world. The United States of America is considered to be the third largest unchurched nation in the world. China's first, India's second, but the United States of America is third. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but that really shocked me, because I figured if anybody would be large in terms of reaching those that are not saved, those that are unchurched, would be right here in the United States of America. But we're considered to be the third largest unchurched nation in the world. I'll take it a step further. In 1999, they tell us that in the United States of America, 72 churches per week, churches as we know them, evangelical in their belief, believing the Word of God to be infallible, to be inerrant, to be the complete truth, believing what we believe right here in this church, they said that 72 churches like that every week in the year of 1999 were closing their doors. 72 churches every week were closing their doors. Now, you might ask the question, well, why were they doing that? Well, that's a good question. It could be because they can't get along. It could be because of pastors getting involved in sin and doing things that is not in line with the Word of God. Ministers going off into heresy. Ministries going off into error. Again, schisms, mutinies, divisions, problems. People feuding, people fighting because they can't get their ways. Complacency, apathy, tepidness, indifference. But 72 churches closing their doors every week in 1999. And I'll take it a step further. Today they tell us that 87% of all churches in the United States of America have either plateaued or they're in decline. That is to say, they're no longer doing anything to affect this world for the glory of God. And they're very, very much in a place where they plateau or they're declining. I like what Stephen Alford said. He said, you just might as well tell it like it is. What's the problem is they're dead. They're dead. So that's to say that 13% of churches, as we know it right here in our country, are doing anything as we would know it in line with the Word of God, that's doing anything of any significance to bring glory and honor to God as far as growing, maturing, and doing what the Word of God mandates us to do. Now folks, when I learned those things, it really surprised me. In fact, it shocked me. And it led me in over a 3-year period of time to be able to travel a lot of places in North America, beyond some other countries over these past 3 years. And I got to see, as an eyewitness, some of these things right before my very eyes. And sometimes you would go to a church and you would leave wondering, is that really what church is all about? You would go to some and wonder, is that what they're really hearing? Is that what is really being preached? Is that what is really being said? I mean, there's a number of things I could just go into over and over about, but I'm not going to bore you with all that because I really want to share something that's on my heart that I think is timely, that is very relevant in terms of what is happening in this nation today when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a scripture in your Bible. We're going to look at one that's found in Proverbs. Turn there with me. Proverbs 29, verse 18. This is a familiar scripture. We all know this verse well. We've heard it preached on. We've memorized it. We can quote it. One verse, and it's verse 18 of Proverbs 29. This is what it says. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Folks, let me tell you something right up front. This scripture here has nothing to do with personal optimism, personal objectives, personal goals, or things that you would like to accomplish in your life in terms of goal setting and objectives, which is nothing wrong with that. But in the context of this verse, it has nothing to do with that. But it has everything to do with God. It has everything to do with having a proper view of God. How many of you would agree with me this morning that we need a proper view of God? And in turn, would you have a tendency to agree that if we have a proper view of God, we might begin to develop a proper view of ourselves in light of who God is? When I begin to read this verse and study it many years ago, and begin to read it and study it more and more over the years, I begin to see that the one thing God wants of you and me is to have a real proper perspective or proper view of Him. Now there's some other translations that really gives us a little bit more perspective on it. The NIV translation says that where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. The New Living Translation says if we don't accept divine guidance, we're going to run around wild. And I like what the new Eugene Peterson translation says in the Message. It says this: if we don't see what God is doing, we're going to stumble all over ourselves. But if we will attend to what He's revealing, we'll be most blessed. And I looked at that particular verse there and sort of looked at it from the end, going back to the beginning. In other words, the life that is blessed, the church that is blessed, is first of all the one that is attending to what God is revealing and what God has said in His Word. Otherwise, we're going to be a people that stumble all over ourselves because we can't see what God is doing. But I'm thinking right now that probably perhaps what we really need to come to terms with, and we really need to ask ourselves and possibly even have a time of assessment in our own lives, would be simply maybe to ask this question: can we see what God is doing? Or can we know what God is doing? And do we know what God has done in the past and what He's presently doing? Better yet, well, we know Jesus Christ died for us. How many of you believe that? Jesus Christ died for us. He was buried. He was raised again from the dead so that we could have eternal life. But I think the question I want to ask you is, can we see and know what God is doing? Take it a step further. Where there's no vision, the people perish. That word there, perish, is an interesting word because, again, as the NIV translation puts it, they cast off restraint. Or as the Message translation puts it, they stumble all over themselves. Simply meaning, without a proper vision of God to see and know what God is saying, what God is doing in His church presently, at this very moment as we sit here, as I stand before you, is a life that's wandering around aimlessly or one without any purpose. Let's talk about that just for a moment. I am convinced there's a lot of things that drive us. Now, if you look up that word drive in most any English dictionary, it means to control, it means to direct, it means to guide. And for a lot of us, perhaps what's driving us and guiding us and controlling us is sin, fear, our past, guilt, our success, our money, our prestige, our status. It can be a number of things. But I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, again, what we need to come to terms with and what we need to assess is what is driving, what is controlling, what is directing our lives this morning. Because I believe if there's any one thing you and I really need to understand is that God wants you to be controlled, directed, and guided by Him, of course, but by His purpose. Because if we are directed and controlled and actually driven by His purpose for our lives, I'm convinced we're not going to wander around aimlessly. I'm convinced we can deal with complacency in our churches. I'm convinced we can deal with the tepidness and the apathy in our churches. You know, when you talk about apathy or being apathetic, you're just talking about having a lack of emotion. How many of you know that we could get just a little bit more emotional about maybe the way we praise God? We talk about we got the joy of the Lord, but a lot of us have not notified our face about it. How many of you agree with me on that? I mean, how many of you think we could just knock it up a notch and kick it up a notch and maybe just get a little bit more excited about Jesus? We're talking about complacency. We're talking about self-satisfaction. We're satisfied. Hey, I've got it together. I don't need to change. Man, I'm just riding this thing down the road here and I've just got it all together and everything's just going well for me. Well, folks, much like the Laodicean church, you need to hear what Jesus said to it. He says, you know, you have need of nothing, but I'm going to tell you something. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Because if you're lukewarm, if you're tepid, if you're just about halfway warm and complacent and apathetic in your walk and indifferent to me, I want you to know how I really feel about that. And what Jesus said about that church is that He was spewing them out of His mouth. And I've often thought, what in the world would ever bring Jesus Christ to the place that He would want to regurgitate His church out of His mouth? Because that's what that word spew means. It means literally to throw up, to regurgitate. Jesus, listen, who I love, I rebuke. I correct them. I'm zealous to do this. He said, listen, just get your act together. Just repent. Be quick and zealous to repent. Get your act together. You say, Dave, how do I know if I'm indifferent? How do I know if I'm lukewarm? If you're complacent, if you feel you're satisfied, if you feel everything's just going great, boy, you just got the world by the tail and everything's wonderful. Chances are, just like me and just like you, you're probably complacent and you need to repent and you need to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you. Much like the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. He says, listen, Jesus said, listen, I see what you're doing. You're doing a great work. You're doing great things. You're busy. Oh, you're just doing all these wonderful things. He said, but you know what? You don't love me anymore. That's what he said. He says, you don't love me. You don't love me like you used to. And you know what he said? Get your act together. Repent. Unless I come quickly and remove you from that place in that candlestick. Jesus threatened to shut it down and eventually it was shut down. 72 churches in 1999 were closing the doors every week in the United States of America. Go figure. Could it be they were busy doing all these things, but they were not in love with Jesus Christ anymore? Hey, Jesus said, hey, I don't like that. Your motivation to do everything that you do should be birthed out of your relationship with me because of how much you love me. Well, is it amen or oh me? Are you still there?
And so I'm thinking right now, as I'm speaking to you, what are we going to do? Will we have a responsive heart that is ready to listen to God? Will we have a life that's available to obey God? Will we honor God with integrity? Or we will say, let the good times roll. Let's continue to be religious. Let's continue to be apathetic, complacent, or tepid. Because, hey, I'm okay. I'm comfortable here. I was thinking this morning driving up from Columbia, South Carolina. That's a good drive. When you leave about 5 o'clock in the morning, it takes about 4 hours to get here. You got a chance to think and pray and try to stay awake a couple of times and listen to some good preaching on a tape or whatever. But I was thinking, what would be the thing that must grieve the heart of God when it comes to indifference and complacency and apathy in the church, that he would have such strong words of rebuke, especially the church in Ephesus and the church in Laodicea? I mean, why would that be? I mean, what would really hurt his heart over this? And I really think it's simply having the attitude that we've got it all together. We don't need to change. See, I'm convinced that if we keep on doing what we've always done, we're going to get what we always got. And I'm convinced if you want something you never had, you're going to have to do something you never done. And I'm also convinced you'll never possess what you're unwilling to pursue. And the one word I hear in all three of those statements is simply this: change, change, change. Now I know I'm getting ready to perhaps take a chance on offending someone, and everybody say right now, Dave, we're still going to love you anyway. Would you say that? That'd make me feel okay. Say, Dave, we're still going to love you anyway. I just believe there's no reason why this beautiful sanctuary with all these empty seats here. Now, I know we say, well, you know what, everybody's sick, the flu's going around, and this type thing. And I'm sure in some cases that's true. But to know that there's a lost world out there that needs to be desperately penetrated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, reaching out to see them come in, to be a part of the body of Christ. I'm telling you something, folks. It's a fact. If you wait on them to come to you, you might wait a long time. They tell us that the percentage of people that are getting saved in the four walls of buildings is about 3%. The other 97% are people who are obeying the mandate of God to go into all the world and share the gospel and reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced, I believe, we need to assess this and need to work on this in our churches. Let's move on. A life that's driven by purpose. What would be the benefits of that? If there would be anything beneficial as far as having the vision, the purpose of God, not only for your life individually, so that we won't wander around aimlessly, seemingly confused, stumbling all over ourselves, or running wild as it would seem, what would be the benefits of having the proper view of God so that in turn we would have the proper purpose that God would have for our lives individually and also for this church? The first thing is this. I believe a proper understanding of God's purpose for you and the church is that, number one, is going to reduce frustration. I see a lot of ministers and people frustrated. It seems like there's no cooperation. There seems like there's an attitude of, well, bless God, you're supposed to do this, and I'm supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that, and he's supposed to do that. And all of a sudden, we're pointing the finger at who's supposed to be doing what. Nobody's doing nothing. Besides, you know why we hire the preacher? To do all the work. Amen or owe me again. It reduces frustration. How do you realize that the Bible is true when it says in Romans 8:28, "For we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." The called according to His purpose. You know, when you don't understand the purpose of God for your life individually and for the church that God has got you a part of, even daily activities, daily decisions become something that's very difficult because of being frustrated. People are very discouraged because they have no purpose. Young people today, they tell us today that the suicide rate among our young people is astronomical in its amount, simply because the one thing they found out about young people is they're wandering around with a sense of no hope or no purpose, with no aim in life. So therefore they figure, hey, there's nothing worth living for, so they're taking their lives. So it's going to reduce frustration. I tell you another thing it's going to do. It's going to increase motivation. May I ask you a question? How many of you can stand to use a little bit of more motivation? I know for me personally, I can stand to use a little bit more motivation. Motivation. I was thinking again this morning coming in here about this thing about motivation. First words in there come out of that word to mean motive. What's your motive? What's your attitude about church, about your relationship with one another, about purpose, about vision, about your future, about what God is doing here at Biltmore Church? I tell you what, a lot of our get up and goes and got up and went. We talk about motivation. We talk about excitement. Let me tell you a quick story. Last church I pastored in South Carolina, I was meeting with a group of guys Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray. A lot of people say, I didn't know God's awake at 6 o'clock in the morning, but He is. And we would pray, and I got close to this one guy named Bill. Bill was a devoted dad, a devoted husband, looked up to in the community, had a great job, great career, made great money, lived in a beautiful home, had beautiful cars, faithful in church attendance, was in leadership, taught Sunday school, did all these things. And I really admired Bill, and I still do. But I remember one morning, we were talking. And we got to talking about what the Bible says about salvation, what it means to be saved. And he looked at me and said, "Well, you know, Dave, nobody can really be sure that when they die, they'll go to heaven." And I looked at Bill, I said, "Do you really believe that? Is that the way you sit?" He said, "Yeah, I just believe you do the best you can and live the best way you can and give when you can, do your wife right, your children right, and treat your fellow man right. Hopefully, just maybe, when you die, you'll make it into heaven." And I said, "Bill, can I share some scripture with you?" I said, "Can I share the Word of God with you?" He said, "Sure." So I took him to Romans chapter 10, I took him to John chapter 3, I took him to 1 John, and the more I talked, the more he cried, and I began to cry because I began to realize that Bill looked it, he talked it, he acted it, he seemingly behaved it, but he did not know in his heart that he was saved. And I looked at him, I said, "Bill, can I just pray with you right now a prayer and lead you in a prayer where you'll repent and acknowledge that you're a sinner, you need Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yeah, please do." And I prayed with Bill that morning. He invited Jesus Christ in his heart. It was the most wonderful thing I think I've ever seen when someone got saved in all my life as a Christian and ministry. And Bill went home and shared it with his wife. He prayed with her. She got saved. And all three of his children got saved all in the same morning. You know what Bill later admitted to me? He says, "You know, Dave, I did a good job pretending, didn't I?" I said, "Well, Bill, I guess you did." And see, this is what's amazing. I might can fool you and you might can fool me. But the fact of the matter is, you have a conscience, you have a heart. And even though Bill didn't recognize at the time, he began to see afterwards that he was really pretending well. And his life was full of frustration. There was really no motivation. He was doing it more out of just activity to impress, when the real attitude, the right motive was not there. And Bill got saved. Been going to church for 25 years. So I believe having the real purpose of God would reduce frustration, but it would increase motivation. Thirdly, it allows for concentration. How many of you know that it's just as hard to reach a destiny you don't have as it is to come back from a place you ain't never been? I'll say that again. It's just as difficult to reach a destination you don't have as it is to come back from a place you've never been. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're living a life of frustration, a lack of right motivation through a godly relationship in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. You will not afford the opportunity to have real concentration because you're frustrated, you're miserable, simply because either one or two things, you're not saved, and evidently you may be saved, but yet there's wrong motive, there's wrong attitude, and apparently we need to really come to God and have a time of assessment in our lives concerning that. James 1:8 says, the double-minded man will never receive anything from God. One translation says, a double-minded man cannot steer a steady course. He can't do it. You've got to be focused. You've got to be concentrating. You cannot do that apart from a real, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ and know that your life has been purposed. I believe this with all my heart. Not only did He purchase your life, but He's purposed your life. And if your life has been purposed, why not just live on purpose? This is the fourth thing. Reduces frustration, increases motivation, allows for concentration, but it attracts cooperation. You show me any pastor, any group of people that have their act together, they know the purpose of God for their life, their ministry, their mission, what God has ordained them to do, and again, there's the harmony or the equalization between living out what you say you are, and I will show you people that will cooperate and fall right in and be a part of what God is doing. Oh yeah, there's going to be some that won't do anything. But for the most part, a life that is filled with purpose by God. And keep in mind this. This is important. Proverbs 16:4 says that everything God has created, He did for a purpose. Proverbs 19:21 says that you and I can make many plans, but it's only God's purpose that prevails. So see, it allows for cooperation. I know what it's like. I know what it's like for Pastor Steve. I know what it's like for pastors and ministers and leadership of the church to not have cooperation. People say, well, Dave, you ever think about quitting? About every Monday morning. I think about it. But hey, I didn't get me into this, so I can't get myself out of this. He apprehended me. When I couldn't come to Him, He came to me. Just like He did with you. He's got you nailed to the wall. He's got your number. He's got you glued to the saddle. It's like that crazy goo. I'll never forget one time. I stuck between these two fingers when I finally got it apart, and those fingers, it took the skin off. Believe me, crazy glue works. It has a lot of tenacity. It surely does. But see, I know those feelings. I know what it's like. But I really believe that, see, we can just really kick it up a notch. We can see frustration reduced. We can see motivation increased. We can see a life of concentration there, and we can see cooperation if we'll just get the purpose of God and don't let go of it and remain focused. The last thing. I believe it prepares you for God's evaluation. Reduces frustration, increases motivation, and allows for concentration. And it prepares you for God's evaluation. Let's put it in perspective. Number one, everything God created, created for a purpose. That means if you're breathing air, if your heart's pumping blood in your body, and you're alive, and you're breathing, and you're looking at me as I'm looking at you, your life is not an accident. You're not a mistake. You're not here just to take up space and time and energy, and to fill a pew or to fill a seat. Amen? Your life's been purposed. Secondly, God has invested in you talents, abilities, things that only He could put in you. And the thing about God is, not only has He created everything for a purpose, not only has He put certain abilities, talents, and gifts in you, but thirdly, He wants a return on His investment. He wants a return on His investment. The day is coming that every one of us will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And we will give an answer for the way we've lived on this side of heaven in our life for Christ. And it's just going to come down to two questions. Number one, what did you do with Jesus Christ? And number two, what did you do with what I gave you to do? That's it. And it'll be just you and God. Greg won't be with me there. You won't be with me there. It'll be a personal thing, face to face. Greg, Jesus, Dave, Jesus. But the question is, Dave, what did you do with Jesus Christ? And what did you do with what I gave you to do? He's not going to ask you what denomination you were. He's not going to be concerned about the color of your skin. He's not going to be concerned about your education or your status or your job or your career, although anything we do, we must do for the glory of God. In giving Him praise and glory, whatever we do. But it's going to come down to those two things. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Number two, what did you do with what I gave you to do? Here's what I want to close with. Number one, you need to identify this morning what's driving your life. You say, Dave, I'm a Christian. Christ is driving my life. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you frustrated today? Is there lack of motivation? Is there lack of concentration? Is there lack of cooperation? Or are you really, really concerned about the evaluation Jesus Christ, when He audits your life and my life on that day? Doesn't that really concern you? Wouldn't that really have a bearing on the way you live if you know one day you and I will stand under His audit for your life, the way you lived on this earth? Don't you think if you really believe that, you would live differently and behave differently in light of Jesus Christ? Identify what's driving your life today. What's controlling you? What's guiding you? What's in control of your life today? Is it your past? Is it something that's hurt you? Is it guilt? Is it sin? Is it shame? Is it frustration? Is it your money? Is it your status? Because you see, one of three categories you and I fall into. Number one, it's probably like we are in that place where we're just existing. We're satisfied. We're in that survival mode. We just barely get along. We're indifferent. We're complacent. We don't really care about much of anything, but, you know, we're just surviving. We're just existing. We're indifferent. We're just hanging in there by the skin of our teeth. And by the way, I asked your dentist one time, do we have skin on our teeth? He said, no. So there ain't no skin to hang on to your teeth as well. But I think also we could fall into that area of success. We've got money, we've got prestige, we've got status, we've got cars, we've got homes, we've got nice clothes. We do all these things, but yet there's a lot of people that's got all those things, but yet they're unfulfilled. I've never seen an armored truck full of money follow anybody to the graveyard yet. Someone asked one time how much money did Howard Hughes leave when he died, and he left it all. You can't carry a dime with you. So you see, you can have success, you can have prestige, you can have all these things, but yet really be unfulfilled. But then thirdly, you can come to a place of significance, a life of purpose, a life of meaning. I've seen people in the Dominican Republic, I've seen people in Haiti, I've seen people in different parts of the world, so they ain't got two pennies to rub together to their name, but they're fulfilled, they're significant because they know their life has purpose. And it's not in monetary things, it's not in money, it's not in their success, it's not in their complacency, it's not in their indifference, it's not in their apathy, it's not in their tepidness. Their significance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they live accordingly. I saw kids this small, all they needed, running around with not a piece of clothes on in some of these countries. Just give them an old bicycle tire and a stick and they're just as happy as they can be. I don't know how your kids are, but mine's wanting surfboards and bass guitars and drums and cars and clothes and all these things. And you know, there's a part of me, and I know you're like this, you want to give it, but you don't have it sometimes. But a lot of times we in this nation think that the way we keep our young people happy, the way we keep everybody happy is keep giving, keep doing, and keep pretending, and keep doing all these things, when in reality there's nothing significant about that, there's nothing meaningful about that, because it has no purpose. Only purpose comes, only significance comes through Jesus Christ. Identify what's driving you. Secondly, believe that He has purpose for your life. You're not just existing. You're not an accident. You're not here to fill a pew. You have purpose in your workplace, your home, your church. And then thirdly, the only way you can know that is through a real personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to ask you this morning. I don't know the status of your heart. Even like Bill, who that morning at 6 o'clock a couple of years ago that I was able to pray with, I just thought for sure his guy had it all together. But he didn't. Maybe you're like Bill this morning. You've done a good job of pretending. You've done a good job of putting on airs. You've done a good job putting on some type of mask, as it were. But now the Holy Spirit is saying to you, it's time to quit the games, quit the playing, and identify what's driving your life. And if it's not Christ, repent, commit your life to Him, and be saved. But then on the other hand, if you know you're saved and you're complacent, maybe like the church in Ephesus or the church in Laodicea, Jesus said, listen, who I love, I correct, I rebuke, I chasten. Repent. Fall in love with me again. And watch what I do in your life. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? Oh God, I believe with all my heart that You're doing something very significant, God, in lives today. And God, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by Your Holy Spirit. God, as I get ready to turn this back over to Pastor Steve, Lord, if there would be anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ in a real and personal way, my prayer is that they will not leave until they know in their heart that they're a Christian. But God, on the other hand, if there might be one or several here that would say, you know, Dave, the Word of God has really dealt with my heart. I'm tired of stumbling all over myself. I'm tired of casting off restraint. I'm tired of running wild, as it were. I'm tired of wandering around aimlessly with no purpose. I desire to see the purpose of God reanimated and revived in my heart, so that this frustration and then motivation and concentration and cooperation, and then me knowing it's preparing me for God's evaluation, would be dealt with this day. God, I pray sovereignly and providentially You would do that work of grace in hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.